Take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew in the second chapter, to that passage we've been studying together for the last couple weeks. Yes, the little ones are dismissed. Doesn't occur that you need to say that to them. They seem to know that. We've been looking at the passage a different way every week. And today, I'd like to look at it kind of theologically. I almost hate to say that, because as soon as you say that, you see people's eyes start to glaze over. You know, it's going to be one of those messages. One of the things that is so plain in Scripture, and it's simple and yet it's deep, is that we have such a distance separating us from God that we could never reach God by our efforts. And it's not just sin that separates us from God. And that's true, sin does. But it's our smallness, it's our lack of intelligence, it's our lack of understanding. It would be as if an ant could figure out the space shuttle. You know, God is so much higher above us than we are above the insects, that we're just so small, there's no way that we could properly understand him. And as we look at this chapter, one of the things that's fascinating to me is you can map out how God reveals himself to men. One of the doctrines that fundamental evangelical Christians stand upon is the doctrine of the revelation of God. That in order for men to know God, God has to reveal himself to men. No man can find God. He can't search after God. He can't figure God out. It has to start with God revealing himself to men. And as we look through this chapter, it's interesting that we see, usually theologians say that there are three kinds of, or three ways that God reveals himself to men. And it's interesting you can see all three of those, and you can see the different purpose for each. And I want to look at those and end up today looking at the coming year and some of the things that I think are relevant about God showing himself to us for this coming year. Let's start and read, just coming to the first two verses of chapter 2. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." Again, they didn't follow the star from the east to Jerusalem, none of that. They saw the star appear. That's what it means, they saw. Back when they were in Mesopotamia someplace, they saw a brand new star appear, and they didn't see it again until we come down to verse 9. They saw that the star they had seen in the east, after they came out of Jerusalem, that same star, they saw it and it led them due south. First point I want to make is here you have a group of men. The Bible doesn't say they're believers, at least when they saw the star. They're certainly not worshipers of God as Jews. They're not observers of the sacrifices. We don't have any indication whatsoever that these are anything other than Gentiles who are fascinated by something that they see. And yet the point is, God gave them something to reveal to himself. I don't know how they knew that when that new star appeared, it would be about Christ. There's one prophecy in the book of Numbers that deals with a star, that a star will appear in Jacob, but it'd be very hard for me to understand what would cause them to go to Jerusalem by that one prophecy. But the Bible's quite specific that the heavens, the stars, the planets, the sun, the things that we can't even begin to conceive out there, those things reveal God to men. Now, you and I don't think about that often because we have more specific revelation. But God shows himself to everybody all the time. And these men had a very specific revelation. These were people who watched the stars all the time, and there was one star. But the Bible says that God is constantly at work showing himself to people, saying, "I'm here." When you look at the stars, you're not going to be able to figure out a lot of things about God. You cannot look at this planet and tell that there's a Trinity. You're not going to be able to look at this planet and know about the existence of Jesus Christ. You're not going to be able to look at this planet and know how to live properly. You can't look around you and try. That's what men try to do, by the way. They try to look and try to figure out how nature works and figure that they'll live according to the laws of nature. Well, God's laws and the law for men and the laws of nature aren't always the same thing. God didn't command the shark not to eat everything that it comes in contact with. But God did command his people what to eat and not to eat in the Old Testament. It's right for the lion to hunt and to kill everything it wants to eat. It's not right for us to prey on one another. You know, God has different sets of rules. And you cannot look at nature and worship God the way he wants to be worshipped. But nature does show that there is a God and that he's worthy of worship. It's interesting. Notice, they saw his star and they knew that a king of the Jews was born and they knew that he has to be worshipped. The Bible teaches that the heavens show us that God exists and that he's worthy of worship. It's not, by the way, just the stars and those sorts of things. It's all of nature that cries out that God exists. When I come in contact with these things, sometimes it's so simple that you can't deny it. There was a lecture given at Cornell this month called "Do the Heavens Really Declare the Glory of God?" I didn't make it to that one. I think the Grinch that stole Christmas was on that night or something important that I had to do. I had to get the real Christmas spirit. But the question that people have, does it show God? Well, yes, it does. Everything that God makes shows himself. God's finger always leaves its mark and its trace. Just this week, noticing something, I was sitting in the doctor's office. It's a gynecologist's office, and you know how you sit in there. You know, look, everybody's looking at you, and you want to declare. So, I'm just here for my wife. It's my wife. My wife's in there. I'm just looking through the magazines. Oh, boy. And you know the magazines in the doctor's office, gynecologist's office. Ugh. Bad stuff. But here I was looking through, and I finally found one that I could read without feeling embarrassed, you know. And it was about the baby before it's born. Just pictures, a picture book, starting out from when it's just a couple of cells. And it's incredible. And just showing week after week the development of the baby. And the color pictures, absolutely incredible. It looks better before it's born than right afterwards. Right after it's born, it's kind of, you know. But before it's born, and how anybody can look at that and say, look at the design that's here. Look at how everything is so perfectly designed for the baby now and for later, how the baby has not simply a body in the womb, but a personality in the womb. You know, moms know before the baby's born. This one takes after you. He's bugging me bad. He must take after you. This one kicks, how they dream, the different things that the babies do, and all kinds of incredible shots and scenes, and how anybody can look at that and not realize that there's something greater than themselves in this world. Now, again, it won't point them to Jesus Christ, and it won't point them to salvation, but it makes you realize how small you are and how helpless you are and how the design that is in this world, in life itself, is bigger than you. And God begins to show himself to every person who steps foot on this planet. And he puts his mark on everything. And he says, this is me. This is how I work. This is what I have done. And I am here, and I deserve to be worshipped. Paul is very specific in Romans 1 in telling what people do. They see what God has done in making the creation, and instead of worshiping him, they worship the things he's created. They worship trees, they worship animals, or today we worship people. You know, we worship man himself and the human mind and reason and science. Anything that's a creation we'll worship to avoid the creator sometimes. But the first thing you need to understand is that there isn't anybody who God hasn't shown himself to. Sometimes it's frustrating when we have loved ones who aren't saved. And how come they can't see? And why is it that I just can't seem to get this information to them? How come I can give them the gospel? Or why doesn't somebody else give them the gospel? There isn't a person who has ever opened eyes on this planet. And I don't think it starts, by the way, with just people who are reasoning, have all of their faculties. I think even the animals recognize that they're part of a larger scheme. I think even the animals recognize that they're not free to do what they want to do. I don't think they know God as a person because I don't think animals are person. But I think even the animals and the creatures recognize that they're being fed. You feed a dog, and it recognizes it about you. When you feed an animal, that's how you domesticate an animal. You don't domesticate an animal by beating it. You domesticate an animal by feeding that animal. And as an animal is able to be domesticated, what is domestication? It comes from the word recognizing a master. And the thing that feeds it, it recognizes. And it recognizes that it's lower. And it recognizes that it has needs. Well, I think even animals can recognize their station and situation in life. And man, who thinks of himself way up here sometimes, he sees it, but he denies it. He holds the truth and suppresses it rather than knowing it. And the first step, it's interesting. God took these very intelligent men and brought them to worship a baby. These wise men who would have been at the top of the social strata of their world, he said, by means of a star, one event that they saw that they couldn't explain, they recognized and they said, this is something different. This is something that we've never seen. This is a unique phenomenon. But that wasn't enough. There's a lot of people who have this idea that you can worship God by worshiping nature. And that's where America is. Every time I turn around, I find somebody else worshiping something different. Animal life is a lot more sacred than human life in our country. It is a frightening. And by the way, cruelty to animals is something the Bible forbids. The Bible forbids cruelty to animals. And so I don't think that God put us up at the top of this world so that we could step on everything else and we could abuse it. But America, animals, we give them a personality. People will march and go on starvation diets to protect animals, but they don't care two hoots about an unborn baby. They won't do anything for their next door neighbor. They won't do anything to improve society, but they'll go out there and join these clubs that'll protect the environment. They'll protect plants. It's interesting. It used to be that there were animals that were on the endangered species list. Now they want to take whole ecosystems and make them endangered species. I tell you, humanity is the endangered species. And our danger is eternal, not just we'll lose it for a while. And again, does that mean that we have a right to abuse the world God gave us and just to ignore it? No. But everybody can turn their eyes from the Creator and His penultimate creation, which was man, by the way. And everybody can turn their eyes from that at a blink. But God gave us His Word to say, you need more than creation. You can't hide from the Word. My Word's going to point something out to you that you can't avoid. It's interesting here, as we pointed out last week, they know to go to Jerusalem, but they can't find the baby. And the star isn't what tells them where to go and isn't what makes it specific. It's the Word of God. When they come to Jerusalem, they start asking everybody, where is the king? And of course, nobody has heard about Christ being born, which is kind of surprising, isn't it? Because if you read the story in Luke, the shepherds, an angel appears to them and says, go to such and such a place and you'll find the baby, and this will be a sign. It's wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a feeding trough, which is a real sign, because no newborn baby is going to let new mother is. Would you put your child where the cows slobber? How many of you have ever seen a cow eat? Okay, you realize it's not just what goes in, right? It's all falling out. And where do you think that falls out? Right into the manger. So how many mothers are going to take a brand new baby and say, where can I put it? Oh, right in the slobber. You know, that's why it was a sign. That was an unusual, unexpected, nobody did that. Sometimes people make out like, oh, well, that was just the natural. What a cute little manger. You know, our manger scenes are cute. I've worked around cows. There's nothing cute about those animals. Not a thing about anything they do. Not either end of them, not top nor bottom. There's nothing cute about a cow. And here you've got a baby being born and all that. Well, when they came, being led, by the way, specifically, we'll talk about that in a moment, to that place, it says they went out and they told everybody they could meet about the baby being born. And yet nobody in Jerusalem had heard about it. It's interesting how people can forget or ignore what they hear. But it was the Bible. Here's my point. Those people in the streets didn't know where to find Jesus. The wise men saw the star, and that was just a general revelation. That's the term theologians use. It says God exists. God is real. God is above you. There is something greater than you that you need to worship. But there's no specifics. For specifics, they had to go to the Bible, and that's what we find. When Herod wanted to find out where the baby was born, they opened up right to the book of Micah. And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. You see, God doesn't simply reveal himself generally. I'm here. That's where most people, I find in this world, take their religion. Very few people do I meet who will say God doesn't exist. Very few. But they don't want to get any more specific than that, otherwise they might have to do something about it. Well, I know that there is someone out there, or the man upstairs. You know, there aren't any stairs, guy. You know, there isn't even an elevator. You know, there's a chute. You know, but you have to understand that you can't picture God the way you want. And most people, all they want is a higher being. The Bible points out the personality of God, that he is a person and that Jesus Christ is the focus of God. He is the focus of the Godhead. He is the person of the Godhead you're supposed to see. All Scripture points towards Christ. And it's interesting that that's what this Scripture does. The Scripture, and we're going to see it here, I'd like you to put a little circle around the verse numbers here of each of the prophecies and notice the focus of each of the prophecies. Look at verse 6. Thou Bethlehem, we mentioned that one. I'm going to come back to that in a moment. Look down later at verse 15. And there, and after they go to Egypt, okay, we'll talk about that in a moment. They were there that it might be fulfilled that which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. Another prophecy. Notice in verse 17 and 18. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy, we call him Jeremiah, the prophet, saying, in Ramah there was a voice heard in great lamentations. And now come down here, it's interesting as well, in verse 23. And he came and he dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled that which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. God gave his word to talk about his son. God gave his word to focus in on the person of Christ. Certainly this Bible contains details about how we're supposed to live, what's right, what's wrong, what's safe and healthy, what's not safe and harmful. What things will happen and what things will work and what things won't work. But that's not the point of the Bible. I worry a lot about our kids who grow up in Christian day schools, and my kids are in Christian day school, two of them, and kids who grow up in the church. My kids have never known anything about but church. That's all they've known. And by the way, I appreciate living a little distance from the church. Where we were before was wonderful. We were right on the property. The people never abused that, and we never felt injured, like people were invading our time or our space. But the problem was, our kids lived at church. They lived there. Your kids go to Christian day school, they live at church, they feel that way. One of them said to us, you know, I spend more time on church property than I do at home. Well, when you consider it, I said, forget it, home is church property. You know, you spend your life there. But I don't want them to see the Bible as rules. I don't want them to see the Bible as do this and do that. This is a book about Christ, and it was meant to turn your attention to Christ. God didn't give you this book simply to say, live this way. He gave you this book to say, look at my son and live. I want you to see Christ. And that's the point of the Bible. And so often I find us in church, we study theology and we study all the things that have to do with what the Bible says, and it speaks to so many different things. But this book, and the prophecy in this book specifically, was not meant to tell you right from wrong. It was meant to point you to Christ. And once you see Christ, then you can understand right from wrong. The point of this book is to point you to a person. And that's what all of it does. It's interesting, by the way, our look at this prophecy, I find that most Christians, they've heard these prophecies and read it, but they don't realize certain things even about what they're reading. God was doing this in a very complex way, and sometimes we just take it at a sight reading. For instance, notice the difference between verse 6 and verse 17. Notice in let me go into verse 5 because that's the introduction. And they said unto him, he'll be born in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet. But now notice what it says in verse 17. Then it was fulfilled that which was spoken by the prophet, saying. Put a little box around that word saying. You know the difference? When that word saying is there, it's a quote from Scripture. They're quoting Scripture. When the word saying is not there, it's a summation of Scripture or a joining of two Scriptures. If you read Micah 5, in the English, in the King James, with this verse, it sounds the same. But there's a couple really big differences. See that word rule? There will come forth a governor that shall rule my people Israel. That's no place in the book of Micah. And that word isn't the word rule that means to govern. That's the word shepherd that means to be a shepherd. This is a joining of two scriptures together. And what we're getting here is not simply a quoting of scripture after scripture. The author of this book sometimes quotes scripture and sometimes joins two scriptures together to talk about Christ. Even more, look at verse 23. He came and he dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled that which was spoken by the prophets. Again, the word saying is not there. Therefore, that's when the Bible was written in Greek, they didn't have punctuation. They didn't even have capital letters and small letters. They were all capital letters written one line to the next, to the next, to the next, to the next. So you couldn't tell where one word started, where one word ended, where one sentence started, where one sentence ended. And there was no way of marking a quote but by putting this particular word right there. And when you saw the word saying, you knew what followed was a quote. Well, the reason why that word is not here is because you'll search the Bible from one end to another and you'll never find the quote, he shall be called the Nazarene. The Old Testament doesn't speak to that once. Not once. What this is it's a prophecy about what kind of life Christ would lead. Nazareth was looked at as being a very hillbilly, sticksy, just the rural outback. You know, where nobody wanted to live there. It was a despised place. He came from Nazareth, you know, where I grew up it was Buffalo, or New Jersey, you know. Can any good thing come out of New Jersey? You know, I don't know why that is. I've been to New Jersey, and a lot of it's beautiful. Not all of it, and the part around New York City isn't. But I don't know why that New York Staters get this idea about New Jersey or about where I was. It was Buffalo. And I know why people think Buffalo is bad, because the place just stinks. I mean, you don't even want to drive through Buffalo. It smells really bad. Well, that was Nazareth. Nazareth? Ew, who wants anything to do with that? I want a king to come out of a kingly place, not some stinko little town up in the hills called Nazareth. And when he was called the Nazarene, I think that's a teaching of Scripture, and it's the many Old Testament scriptures that taught that he would be despised and be rejected of men, that nobody would want anything to do but with him, that he wouldn't come as a king that everybody would just be attracted to. He wouldn't be like our current president, who's a media favorite, and the media loves the man. He would be rejected by the people of his day and the media of his day. You see, when Scripture points to Christ, it's not always just word for word, this word this and this word that. In order for you to understand that prophecy, you have to understand all of Scripture and all the teaching about Jesus in the Old Testament. The point of the Bible was not simply this rote, I see this, this happened, I see this, this happened. It's to point out what kind of person Christ would be, to read all of the Scripture and to say, this is what the Scripture teaches about the Messiah. This is what God wants me to know about his Son. Again, I worry. I really worry about Christians. We spend so much of our time wanting to look up a verse and to learn how to live. Well, let me follow that verse. Well, God didn't write verses. He wrote books. And he wrote a Bible. And he expects you to have more than this straight line mentality where you've got to find one verse or one word. And if you find a verse or a word, you have to live by it. I don't want to pass that by. But he expects you to understand the book, to take some time to read it. And we're so shallow. And we wonder why we can't live an effective life and focus on Christ as a person. How come people come to church week after week, and if you ask them, did you meet Christ? Did you come out? Do you know more about Christ? Do you have a personal relationship with Christ? Even born-again believers cannot say they do. And I think it's because the scriptures were meant to point people to Christ, and they don't read it that way. When you do your devotions, do you do your devotions looking to see Christ? Or do you look for the thought of the day? You're supposed to see Christ. The testimony of Jesus Christ is the heart of prophecy. That's what it's all about. That's what the scripture's about. But it's interesting, God doesn't even leave it there. He gets more specific. Unbelievers see the testimony of God in nature. God takes men through his scripture and points them to Jesus Christ, and they become believers. I firmly believe that this is teaching that the wise men became believers when they worshiped Jesus Christ as the Messiah. But he does more. He guides believers. He doesn't simply reveal himself. We use the term illumination, but he guides people very, very specifically where he wants them to go and what he wants them to do. Again, this is secondary to pointing to Christ. I'm not telling you that all the Bible does is point to Christ. It does teach you what to do. It does teach you how to act. But it first points you to Christ before it has you do that. But notice, let me have you underline or circle a few words in here. You're going to see this constantly in this passage, and you can't miss it. The wise men, give them in verse 11 their gifts. In verse 12, and being warned of God, circle the word in a dream. Then verse 13, and when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Verse 20, but when Herod was dead, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. And then down in verse 22, but when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, it doesn't mean, you know, Herod's bedroom, it means in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither, notwithstanding being warned of God in a dream. God doesn't work the same way for people today and then, or the same way for every person today, but God specifically directed people what they were supposed to do. That's the whole testimony through Scripture. A few years ago, there was this intense and unusually fruitless debate about the will of God. Is it specific? Is it general? I don't find anybody in Scripture who didn't receive a specific direction of what God wanted them to do. Every person I find in Scripture who is serving God, God is specifically leading them, okay, and saying, this is what I want you to do. Very specifically, in the life of Jesus' parents, God didn't simply say, I want you to raise the child in this general fashion to be good. God said, go here now. Do this now. Do that now. I think that God shows us not only about his son, but he shows us very specifically what he wants us to do next. He guides us. He leads us to that place. Somebody provided me with a good illustration this morning. This is a theological implement known as a Nerf rocket. Okay? And I want you to notice that the makers of this had several things in mind. One, it's supposed to be harmless. It takes away the sanity of the parents, but it doesn't actually physically harm anyone. But I want you to notice that in general shape, it resembles many other tubes, you know. But what makes it a rocket are these, okay? This points it in the direction it should go, correct? I mean, that's the tip, presumably. And that points it, and it'll go there. But if you want it to get there, you need these little fins at the back. And you cannot see it. I can see it. But they're curved ever so slightly to make the thing spin a little bit, like rifling in a barrel, to make it go straight. And it's those fins that are actually going to direct it to where it goes. This will point it in the general direction, okay? But I want to tell you get those fins wrong, and you can point this in any direction you want, and it can end up going in the other direction, too. If you ever saw those old rocket pictures of the Germans sending up rockets that go, you know, coming down and landing on, you know, some poor Fritz someplace, you know, until they got those fins right and all the other things right. You know, life is not simply a matter of being pointed in the right direction. I find a lot of people grow up in Christian circles and they think, well, I want to serve God and I'm pointed in the right direction and I love the Lord. You got to have those fins too. You got to travel straight. You got to have direction from the Bible in your daily life. It has got to be specific. It's got to be, God, what do you want me to do about this decision? What do you want me to do about that decision? It's not just enough to be headed in the right direction. You don't get those, and you're not going to be headed in the right direction for long. I have found that to be a real burden on the heart of Christian parents. That's all Christian parents can work on, the tip, pointing them in the right direction. And we don't do such a hot job of that. When you get older, you recognize we blow it really bad, but so will our kids. And so that's the joy of being a grandparent, you know. But that's all we can do. They have to build these fins through the Word of God. They have to say, Lord, what am I supposed to do? I want my kids to have a job, to work, to have a life that's not filled with pain and poverty. But I want them to say, what does the Lord want for me to do? What's the Lord want me to do this week? What's the Lord think about that job I'm supposed to have? You're not going to be able to open up to one verse in the Bible and say, oh, this verse says that I should be working at McDonald's and not Burger King. The Bible doesn't work that way. But I want to tell you, when you study this word, God will lead you specifically through this word. I can tell you that. God led me to this church through this word. There was no verse. I don't see the name Brookdendale. The word Brook is in there. The word ton is in there and the word Dale, but they're not in the same verse. And I just don't, but God led me through this word here. He led me. I look at my life now and my wife and I just stand back and we are just amazed at what God has done for us. A year ago this time, we were waiting for the fellowship to come through for Cornell to say, we put it before the Lord. We said, Lord, if you want us to go to Cornell, we want you to pay our way. And we told Cornell that if you want us to come, you got to pay us. You know, what an offer we had for these people, you know. But we put it in the hands of God because we knew that humanly speaking, that was just out of touch. That was something that was so rare and so unheard of. And we just put it before the Lord and we said, Lord, we want you to guide us. And Lord, if you don't want us there, you show us. But you've just, through your word and through the desires of our heart and through prayer and through God's people, you have set us on this path and now lead us very specifically. And I believe with all my heart that when you do that, God will lead you specifically. He will. Now, he won't lead an immature person with the accuracy that he'll give a mature person. You know, if I should take this, Adam, don't move. You see, if I had had a better point on that, Anita, please take that from them. Yeah. If I had had a better point on that, I could have hit him. In fact, I could have skewered him. Okay? And God doesn't lead believers who have blunt edges, immature edges, with the accuracy that he'll lead a believer who has a mature, sharpened focus. So it's not like everybody can be led with this. It just doesn't work that way. You have to be mature and sensitive and close to God, and that's when God leads you into the finer things. But God will lead you. And it's not enough today if you leave here and say, oh yeah, God is wonderful and he's so rich and he's so big and he exists. Even Satan knows that. Nobody can deny it. Someday everybody's going to have to face God. And I want to tell you, it's not even enough to recognize the person of Christ. That comes first. The question is, what are you doing to serve him? How is your life being directed to an end? Every time a dream appears here, it's God telling somebody to do something for his son. Every one of these dreams was not just telling, God didn't appear in a dream and he says, you know, your trip would be easier if you went this way to the wise men. God didn't simply appear in a dream to Joseph and say, Joseph, you want a good job? Go here. Every dream was, this is what you can do for my son. Every piece of direction was, what can you do for my son? If you want to worship and draw close to the Lord and walk straight in 1994, what you should be looking for is not, how can I get a better job? Or, Lord, what's this? Lord, lead me in something that's right for your son. What am I not doing right for your son? What is it that I can do to advance his cause? And God will lead you very, very specifically. I don't know that the Bible teaches that God's going to lead you to find the best supermarket, or that God's going to lead you to find all these little details. The Bible does promise that God will always lead you in the best way to serve His Son, and that what's best for Him is best for you too. And that's what I want for my life in 1994 and for this church as well. Let's pray. Oh, Father, everything you do for me is just wonderful, and I'm here to praise you today. You know my heart, and you know the gratitude that you didn't leave me to flounder, that you saved me, and that you took me out of where I deserved to be, and you set me towards your Son, and you put me in your Son, and I praise you for that. And I praise you for the way you've led me this year, and for every last thing you've done. Keep my heart straight. Guide me, Father. I pray that I might be sensitive. I pray even this morning, Father, for the ones that are under the hearing of your word. If there are dull hearts, insensitive ones, unsaved ones, I pray, Father, that they might see Jesus Christ and Him only, and that they might recognize that it's He who is eternal life, and that the things we do follow that. And Father, my heart's desire is that no person would leave this service today without being right with your Son and walking in His behalf and in His benefit. Everything I do and say and we offer up this morning is done in Jesus' name.